Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we will read from verse 15. And they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. We pray that he would add his own blessing to this reading from it. Before we look at it in more detail, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, as we come this morning to study your word, we come looking for a word from God. My Father, if this congregation only hears my words this morning, then our gathering together has been in vain. Lord, if we are to be blessed, we must hear from God. If we are to be blessed, we must hear the voice of God speaking through his word. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate this portion of your word, that we might be transformed by it as we see Christ more clearly. Amen. As we come to this portion of Scripture, this was a portion that we started looking at last week. It's a dramatic portion of our Bibles as we see Jesus in a somewhat frightening scenario. As we have read through Mark's Gospel, we have seen Jesus in many different situations. We've seen him in times of compassion and healing, as he has healed those who have come to him, who have brought their loved ones to him in order that they might be healed. We've seen him in times of great creative power, as he has exercised power over his creation, as we've seen him making bread and fish out of nothing. We have seen Christ take on the scribes and the Pharisees and stand head to head with them. We've even seen him in anger address his disciples and rebuke them for their foolishness. But never have we seen Jesus with such passion in our study through the Gospel. This picture that we see of Jesus in the temple driving out those who sat at the tables is one that almost takes us aback. We're almost astounded at the ferocity with which Jesus commits this act. Mark describes it vividly, but Matthew even more, describing that Jesus made a whip out of cords and physically drove them out of the temple. It is a scene that really arrests us as we read it. And it was one that was supposed to, because Mark, in including this and including it here, is doing so in order that we might be confronted with the nature of just who it is that has come to Jerusalem, who has come to die on the cross. We see Jesus and his disciples coming to Jerusalem a second time. They had come that first time, of course, on the donkey, mounted on the donkey's colt, come in the triumphal entry. But as we read, as we looked at this a few weeks ago, after the triumphal entry, Jesus did not remain in Jerusalem, but went back to Bethany, the place that he would reside during his time at Jerusalem. But here we see him come the next day with his disciples, entering a second time into Jerusalem. And the purpose of this visit is to go to the temple. And that makes all the sense in the world. Of course, this is Jesus come to Jerusalem, come to stand as the great high priest, as the great sacrifice. So, of course, he would go to the place of priestly ritual, to the place of sacrifice. Jesus comes and visits that great center of covenant faithfulness. But what he finds in that temple is not what he should have found. As Jesus enters that temple, what he should have found was what our Old Testaments tell us. He should have found the book being kept by the letter. He should have found priests going about their duties. He should have found the temple according to its plan. But what he finds is the temple corrupted. The temple had lost its holiness. It had been profaned by the word of the chief priests, the word of the scribes. And so a place of worship, the court of Gentiles, had been turned into a place of commerce, a place of trade. And so as Jesus sees all that has happened in the temple, he is enraged and he dramatically and violently drives out these traders. But we can only understand the significance of all that Jesus does in the temple when we realize the significance of this, what was called a parable in deeds, that is paired by it, as Jesus pronounces this curse upon the fig tree. As Jesus and his disciples are entering into Jerusalem, they see this fig tree. And Jesus, being hungry, goes up to this tree in order to find something to eat. And he pronounces this curse upon it. And as we look at this tree, we see a tree that is full of leaf. And what that means is that it is a tree that is promising satisfaction. It was the habit of fig trees, it was the pattern of fig trees to only put out leaves when the fruit was on the tree. And so for Jesus to look at the tree and to see it full of leaves, he saw a tree that was promising tremendous fruit. But as he went, there was no fruit. It was, in essence, a deceptive tree. Having promised satisfaction, there was nothing behind it. Having said that there was fruit on this tree, there was nothing behind it. And we see Jesus doing this, performing this parable in deeds as he enters into Jerusalem, because he wants us to keep that illustration in mind as we see him go through the temple. You see, the temple was just like the fig tree. The temple had its leaves, and they were beautiful and lush leaves. If you were to go to the temple, if you were to walk with Jesus up that temple mount and enter into the temple, you would have seen the leaves all around you. You would have seen the sacrifices being offered. You would have seen the rituals being performed. You would have seen the priests in all their finery going about their ceremonies. But these were leaves. These were only things that ever should have pointed to a greater satisfaction, to a greater fruit. It was these leaves that had driven the markets which had been set up inside the temple. It was all the ritual worship inside the temple which had provided the market for these traders as they sat and traded animals that were ritually pure, as they exchanged money fit for all these ceremonies that would go on in the temple. The temple was full of leaves, just like this fig tree. Its leaves were covering it and driving everything about it. But like this fig tree, these ceremonies had no fruit. The leaf was there, but the fruit wasn't. You see, these were always supposed to point to something greater than themselves. Everything about the temple was only ever supposed to be a sign pointing towards something greater. It was only ever meant to be a leaf that pointed to a fruit that was truly something which would satisfy. Every sacrifice, every ceremony, every part of the law concerning the temple was supposed to point past itself, to point to the relationship with God. The temple and the tabernacle before it were fundamentally relational institutions, not designed to simply give men something to do that they might be busy with their busyness, but they were to point men to the relationship between God and man that has come in through the great covenant promises of God. All these leaves were to point to the fruit of the covenant relationship between God and man. You see, the good news of the gospel is not that our sins are forgiven, primarily. The good news of the gospel is not that our sins have been forgiven. It is not the primary message of the gospel. The primary message of the gospel is that by our sins being forgiven, we have been united to God. This is why John Piper a few years ago wrote a book entitled God is the Gospel. That is the good news of the gospel, not the sacrifice, but the relationship that comes through that sacrifice. And you see, that's always been the case. All the way back to Abraham, all the way past Abraham, all the way back to that great proto-evangelium, that first gospel, that mother promise of Genesis 3:15, that a redeemer would come, that a son of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent, so that God and man who have been ripped apart by sin might be reunified through the work of this seed of the woman. It's always been the gospel. Not of sins forgiven, although that is good news beyond our comprehension. It is something that causes us to delight, and so it should. But we should see that forgiveness of sins doesn't stop there, but moves us on then to a relationship with God. And we are reunited with God. And the temple stood as this great monument to that restored relationship between God and man that comes through God's covenant faithfulness. As God chose a people for Himself and said, they shall be my people and I shall be their God. You see, the temple had a central place in Jerusalem because it declared the intimacy of God with His people. Physically standing in the middle of the city saying, look, God in His grace is dwelling with His people. In every ceremony, in every ritual, in every animal sacrifice, reminding the people of the grace of God in His condescension of dwelling among His people. Every sacrifice was intended to remind the people of God that the holy and righteous God had made a way for unholy and unrighteous sinners to be His people. And so the temple stood with its architectural leaves and its ceremonial leaves and its ritual leaves. But behind it, the fruit was missing. That real fruit of the relationship between God and man. That is why Jesus was so angry when He entered the temple. That was why He burned with such violent anger that He would run these people out of the temple, because this was not to be a place of ritual sacrifice. It was to be not a house of ceremony, but a house of prayer. It was to be a house of prayer where God and man were united in prayer through those sacrifices, certainly, but that was not the goal. The temple was supposed to be not a house of sacrifice, not a house of ritual, but a house of prayer. Everything else was to serve this primary and fruitful function. But as Jesus entered into that temple, he saw it not being a house of prayer, but being a robber's den. The word of God had been forgotten. The grace of God had been forgotten. All these ceremonies, all these sacrifices, everything about the temple was designed to point past itself to the grace of God that unites God and man. But rather, every ceremony that Jesus found was stopping with itself. With every animal offered, the cry was supposed to go out, "What love of God is this? Oh, my soul." With every sacrifice offered, the cry should have rung out within the temple courts, "What love of God is this, that God should take me, a lawbreaker, a sinner, an idolater, and call me his son, call me his bride, call me his beloved? What love of God is this, that he should institute these ceremonies, that I, who was far off, dead in my transgressions and sins, might draw near to God and draw near to his presence and be reunited with God?" Every ceremony should have rung out with thanksgiving about the fruit that lay behind him. With every priestly ceremony, the cry was supposed to go out, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that has saved a wretch like me. What grace of God is this, that such a high and such a holy God, unapproachable, transcendent, should be imminent and so near to men?" With every priestly ritual that cried of the holiness of God, and with every sacrifice that cried of the sinfulness of man, Israel was supposed to stand in awe of that the two had been joined together through the grace of God. But the temple had become a robber's den. Somewhere along the way, worship at the temple had descended to become an attempt to force the hand of God. Somewhere along the way, worship had ceased being a joyful response to the favor of the Lord and become a cynical attempt to rob a blessing from God. As the people went to the temple not saying, "What grace of God is this, that all this has been lavished upon me without anything in me to merit it?" Rather, they went and said, "If only we do the right things at the right times, then God will have to bless us. God will have to bless us." They tried to rob a blessing from God. And so rightly did Jesus say that this house of prayer had been turned into a robber's den, as they tried to steal a blessing from God. But this was not a new thing in Israel. This was something that had plagued the history of Israel, seemingly time immemorial. Thinking of the temple like some kind of holy talisman was something that had plagued Israel for generations. Shiloh had been destroyed because of this very presumption of the people of God. As they tried to take the ark into battle against the Philistines, as this holy good luck charm, "God will have to bless us because we have the ark." It was this kind of blessing that had caused Judah to be taken into exile. As we read in Jeremiah 7, the people of Judah were crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." God cannot curse us, for we have the temple of the Lord. He has to bless us. He has to bless us. But this kind of thinking is not something that has been relegated to simply the annals of history. It is something that is very present today also. There is much religion that is based on the idea that there is something that I can do that will make me good in the sight of God, that will force God to love me, that will force God to accept me, that will force God to forgive me. There is a tremendous strain in religion today that I obey, therefore God must bless me, God must accept me. We see it in all the major religions. whether it be in the asceticism of Hinduism or Buddhism, by my bodily rigors, God must bless me. Whether it be through the discipline of Islam or the discipline of Roman Catholicism, there's this idea that if only we live in such a way, then God has to bless me. But it's a way of thinking that's not just confined to organized religion. We see it in non-religious people that surround us. I am a good person, therefore God must bless me. Whatever kind of God that is that's in their mind. This idea that I just think that good things will happen if you are a good person with a good attitude, even if there's no formal God. This idea remains that a blessing can be forced through a performance. But such religion has all the power to satisfy that a leaf has to satisfy a man's hunger. Such ritual, such discipline may have the appearance of satisfaction, but it is hollow. There is no fruit there. There is no union with God. There is no forgiveness of sins. However, in this passage, Jesus doesn't just leave us with a negative. Having so roundly condemned that leafy religion of the temple, Jesus goes on and shows us what true religion is, what true worship is. And so we read in verse 20 that the next day the disciples and Jesus come back to Jerusalem, and as they were entering into the city, they see the fig tree withered from its roots. The curse which Jesus had pronounced had come to full effect. No more would this tree bear fruit, no more would it even bear so much as a leaf. As they see this, as Peter sees it, Peter cries out, "Look, Lord, the fig tree that you cursed has withered," seemingly with an almost comical astonishment. "Come on, Peter, after all you've seen of Jesus, a withering of a fig tree is not really a big thing." However, Jesus uses this as a teachable moment to turn to his disciples and to show them that there is a true worship that is based not on what we must do, but rather on what God has done. There is a true worship that is based not on what I must do to force God's blessing, but rather on what God has done to make me approved and blessed in his sight. And Jesus says simply to them, "Have faith in God." You see, true worship is not based on what I must do. True worship is not based on all the rigors and ceremonies and disciplines that I must force myself through. But rather it is based on what God has already done. And so this is why Jesus turns to his disciples and gives them in this short phrase the essence of true religion. Have faith in God. Now the worship at the temple was indeed a worship of faith. The scribes and the Pharisees, the men who ran the temple, were men of great faith. That cannot be denied. But they were men whose faith was not in God. Their faith was in themselves. Their faith was not in the blessing of God. Their confidence was not in the faithfulness of God, but their confidence was in their own abilities. Their faith lay in their ability to earn the favor of God. They were men of strong faith, but it was faith in themselves. And the same could be true for many in our culture. There are many who like to think of themselves as spiritual people, as people of faith. And no doubt they are people of faith. But the question is, what are you putting your faith in? When people say they are people of great faith, they tend to be saying that they are people who truly believe in themselves and in their ability to earn the favor of their God. But here Jesus says that true worship is not based on having faith in yourself, but having faith in God. It's not about belief in yourself, but your belief in God. The focus of Christianity and the focus of the gospel is not on you, but on God, on Christ. We could say it's not about you. Christianity is not about you. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about all that He has done to bring you to Himself. You are the beneficiary of everything that God has done. It's not about you. It's not about what you have to do. The gospel says it never could be about you. You see, the gospel tells us that there is never really anything that we could do to earn our way to God. There is nothing that we could ever do to make up for all that we have done wrong. You see, the gospel starts by showing us the horror of our sins and the depth of our sins, telling us that our sins are far worse than we ever could have imagined. You see, our sins are not just a messing up, not just a mistake, not just an error that we have to move on from, but our sins are committing an offense against the holy God, against the holy God who is perfectly righteous and who will not let the guilty go unpunished. The gospel comes and tells us that our sins are so bad that there is nothing that we could possibly do to make up for them. There is no rigor that we can undergo to make up for our sin. There is no discipline severe enough. You simply cannot whip yourself enough. You simply cannot starve yourself enough. You simply cannot go on enough pilgrimages. There simply aren't enough good deeds that can be done to make up for your sin. The good news of the gospel comes and tells us that our sins are worse than we ever dared believe, but we are loved more than we ever dared hope. And so Christ comes and points us to God and says, simply have faith in God. Have faith in God. What you could not do, God has done. Although you could never bear a severe enough punishment to pay for your sin, Jesus did. On Calvary's cross, He bore the full weight of sin. He bore the fullness of the cross. He alone bore the fullness of punishment of sin so that we might be forgiven and brought back to God. You see, you could never live well enough to make you righteous before God, but Jesus did. Jesus was totally without sin and was alone good enough to go before the Father. And it's that righteousness that we receive by faith. All that we are required to do is have faith in God. All that we are required to do is to believe. All that we are required to do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God and trust that by His grace, His righteousness is given to us. And the result of such faith, Jesus says, is tremendous power. Now, religion can look powerful. Religion can look very impressive. All the temple rituals would have looked very impressive and would have looked like these priests and scribes had tremendous power. But it was hollow. It was just a leaf. There was no fruit. These priests and scribes were men who devoted their lives to their religion. Everything about their lives revolved around their religion and about the rigors of their obedience. And it all looked very impressive. It all looked like they were exceedingly holy men. Men who were to be revered. Men who were to be honored. Men who were to be followed. We could say that about those who follow the rigors of their religion. We, even though we disagree with them, we could say about the Muslim who prays five times a day, who keeps the laws of Islam, who goes on Hajj, that his religion is in a sense admirable. It almost seems to be powerful. He goes through these rigors and he looks like a holy man. We could say the same about the Roman Catholic who goes to Mass daily, who goes to confession, who prays the rosary, who goes on pilgrimage to Rome, who gets audience with the Pope. It all has the appearance of tremendous power. It all has the appearance of tremendous religion. But Jesus says it's hollow. That's not where true power in religion lies. All of it is as hollow as that fig tree. But Jesus says, here is one of the paradoxes of the gospel. It's that when you stop trying to be powerful, you get true power. When you cease striving, you get rest. When you cease working, you get true power, and that lets you rest. You get power enough to move mountains and to do the seemingly impossible. The classic illustration of this is probably Martin Luther, whose story you know well. Never was there a man who subjected himself to the rigors of religion like Martin Luther did. So desperate was he to escape punishment for sin. So desperate was he to achieve blessing from God that he underwent this most severe rigors of religion, starving himself almost to death, coming and confessing his sin to the point of his confessor's exasperation. Even at one point telling him to go away. Martin, you have confessed all that you possibly can confess. Bloodying his body. Subjecting himself to the severest of rigors and disciplines, if only he could achieve the blessing of God. But it wasn't until Martin Luther had faith in God that he got real power, power to move mountains, power to literally move a continent. It was only when Luther ceased from his striving and abandoned all the leaves of his religion but came to the fruit and rested in the finished work of Christ that he got real power, true power, power that would turn the church upside down. You see, when we have faith in God and not in ourselves, we are united to the one who is truly able to change things. When we have faith in God, we are united to the only one who is truly powerful. We are united to the one who holds the earth and all that it contains in the palm of his hands, to the one who sets up kings and tears them down. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 explained it this way, that of his disciples that they should come, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, when we come and have faith in God, we are united to God in a position of tremendous intimacy. So that when we ask, we know that it will be given to us. We will be given the ability to move mountains through our prayers. But there's a final aspect to the life of faith that Jesus mentions in verse 25. Where he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. As we first read this, it seems a little odd. It seems a little disconnected from this passage. In fact, one well-known commentator said that verse 25 must be considered as a saying of Jesus in its own right. As if Jesus had finished with his context and now just goes on and tacks this on for good measure. It seems a little difficult to know how to connect this with what Jesus has just been saying about the contrast between faith in self and faith in God. But of course, Jesus did not just throw this in for good measure. In another place, Jesus summarized the whole law of God as to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He has just shown us how our relationship to God is transformed by faith, by belief in the gospel. He shows us here how our relationship to one another is also transformed by having faith in God. You see, the gospel transforms us horizontally as well as vertically. The gospel transforms our relationships with one another as well as our relationship with God. You see, this life of faith is one that is not just a life of power, but is a life of humility. As we look at the throughout this gospel, at the result of the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, we see a religion, the fruit of their religion being one of venom in their opposition towards Jesus. They were determined to humiliate him, determined to undermine him. Their lives were full of self-justification before God, but also because of self-justification before men. We see it in how they react to Jesus' work in the temple. As we read in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard of it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were so consumed by what other men thought of them. They were so consumed by their own reputation and their own honor, by their own desire to be seen as great by those who surrounded them, that they were venomous and they were hateful towards Jesus. But here Jesus says that if we truly get the gospel and understand the true fruit of faith, if we understand that our best works are nothing but hollow leaves, if we cease striving to justify ourselves before God, if we seek to stop justifying ourselves before God and forcing us to accept Him to accept us, then we will also cease trying to justify ourselves before our neighbor. The gospel frees us from our religious activities. Frees us from trying to hold something over God, saying, well, you have to bless me, because the gospel also frees us from trying to hold something over our neighbor by not forgiving them. It is only when we are freed from our striving and only when we know the forgiveness of the gospel that we will have the power and the ability to forgive others. It is only when we are freed by forgiveness that we are free to forgive. You see, as Jesus comes and as he drives out the false worship of the temple, he also explains the true worship, the worship that comes through faith. The great sin of the temple was that it looked good, that it had the leaves, that it had the ceremony, that it had the appearance of religion, but behind it there was nothing, there was no fruit that lay behind it. But Jesus says, here is the true fruit. Here is the true fruit. Have faith in God. When you have faith in God, you receive everything that the temple pointed to. When we come to God in faith through Christ, we see everything that the temple promised come to fulfillment. Through Christ, we see our sins truly forgiven. Through Christ, we are truly brought near to God. Through Christ, we are truly transformed. Through Christ, we are truly able to rest. And through Christ, we are truly able to worship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would help us to take it to heart. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to us and that he would illuminate this word in our hearts, that we would be men and women who flee from false religion and who rest in Christ. We confess that we have been like the scribes and the Pharisees. And we confess that we have tried to force a blessing from God through our obedience. But we pray that you would give us grace that we might be men and women who simply have faith in God, who rest in you and rest in the finished work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.